Sometimes we have terribly unrealistic views of reality, particularly within the life of the church. I'd like you to try an exercise with me where you sort of keep your attention focused up here, but at the same time, without staring at anybody else, take a look at those who are in your line of view or nearby, and be sensitized for a moment as to what are your perceptions of other people who are here this morning. We look around and we see some people that are very good looking, some who are very well dressed, all of us rather adequately dressed by just about any standards around the world, people who have smiles on their faces, some, others who have that placid look of tranquility that says, while I don't smile, I have life together and sort of under control. And as we look at everyone and sense them, because we do that all the time, our sensors are always turned on and tuned in so that we have an awareness of the way other people are, and we develop perceptions about other people. And we tend oftentimes, particularly within the context of the church, to come up consciously or unconsciously with the conclusion that all of these other people whom we see are perfect. Oh, not 100%. No one really ever thinks that. But pretty much put together. Pretty much handling life. Pretty much okay. Pretty much healthy and perhaps affluent. And we think to ourselves, that doesn't quite measure up to the way I perceive of myself. For I don't think of myself as perfect. I, at times, hardly think of myself as at all even adequate. But I see all these other people that appear the way they appear, and I conclude that I must look the way they look. I have to speak, and I have to dress, and I have to behave in a way that communicates that I have life together, that I have that kind of perfection. But as St. Paul looked around his church, the Christian church at Thessalonica, he didn't perceive that it was a gathering of perfect people. In fact, to the contrary, he perceived that the people that he saw were people with problems. He looked out and he saw that there were some who had severe financial difficulties. Not just a present crisis, but a chronic situation where they have gone from one crisis to another for all of their adult lives. In some situations, it's because they had too much money. In other situations, because they had too little money. And in some situations, simply because it was mismanaged, whether it was too much or too little. He looked at others and saw that they suffered from addictive behavior. Addictive behavior that they sought to escape from, but was really something that they didn't know how to handle or how to get away from. And he looked at other people and saw them not so much as individuals but as couples, and recognized that while at times there was the appearance that everything was just fine, in truth that there was constantly a stress between them. A stress that on occasions blew up and on other occasions was so painful that it was almost unspeakable to almost anyone else. That there were those there who, although they professed to be believers and Christians, and genuinely so, had serious doubts about God and about Scripture and about truth, and heard Bible teaching and heard Christian doctrine, but had some fundamental reservations that hardly could be spoken to other people who seemed to believe everything so easily. He looked and he saw other people who wanted to have friendships, desperately so, who simply wanted a connection, an intimacy, a relationship with some other friend who came to the church and thought it would automatically happen, and found that the needs that were there were needs that were not as easily met as had originally been hoped. He looked and he saw a son who had the family fabric tearing apart. He saw some who had chronic pain, that even though they would sit still and even though they looked that they were comfortable, the truth of it is that there was always a part of their body that ached, and sometimes the pains were more than ache. They were sharp. He saw all kinds of people with all kinds of problems, and he was burdened for them. Because he went beyond the seeming appearance of togetherness and perfection that was on the outside to the reality of the problems that he understood everyone to have on the inside. And he wanted to offer some type of solution, some type of assistance, some type of enablement. And I suspect that he thought to himself, what can I do to help these people with all of their problems? I can give to them some promises from God, promises that they can hang on to like a piece of wood after a ship has been wrecked, and that's your only hope of survival through a cold night in a big dark sea. Promises from God. And so he did. He wrote promises to his friends in the churches of the first century. He thought, I could pray for them. I could intercede and talk to God about them. This God who has so helped me in my life, I could talk to them about their lives. And so he did. And repeatedly, he tells the Thessalonians and other Christians that he talked to God for them and about them. He prayed. Or he could offer some practical advice about the management of money or the getting of employment or the dealing with family or the relationships of a marriage. He could do that, and he did do that. But in that particular day, as he thought of the Thessalonians and all of their problems, God's Holy Spirit spoke to him and gave to him a revelation, information from God, an insight that he may not until that time have had, an insight in understanding what the Church of Jesus Christ is all about, that it is not a gathering of perfect people. It is not even a gathering of adequate people. But rather, it is a coming together of people with problems and weaknesses, of stresses and struggles. It is a gathering of people who do not have the answers, but who come together in the name of Jesus Christ, seeking those answers together. That in some fleeting moments, there are some who are stronger than others who will help those others. That there are some who have answers to some questions while they can't begin to answer other questions, but while they seek the answer to one, they offer the answer to another. A group of people who gather together to experience God, to be helped and to help, to be healed and to heal. A group of people who, by Paul's understanding of what the church is all about, who provide for one another in the meeting of their problems. And so, having been inspired and having received a revelation from God, he wrote the words of a single sentence of what he urged them to do to provide a context for the solution of problems. That single sentence is 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where he says, I urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. And so he lays out before them four specific actions that they can take. He starts the list by saying, warn the idle. And he uses here a Greek word that is military in its origination. For it spoke of soldiers who walked in step with one another, but spoke specifically of the word when there was one soldier who was out of step with the rest. So while others were taking a left, that soldier was taking a right. And that soldier was to be warned that he was not in step with all of the rest. When he's talking to the Thessalonians, though, he is talking specifically about those who have their lives out of order, not with the rest of Christians, but with the rest of what God wants for Christians to have. And he says that they are to be warned. Now, the examples of this are many. There are some who are out of step with God's will in their lives in terms of financial matters. There are others who are out of step with what God wants in their sexual behavior, for they are doing things that are absolutely contrary to what God wills for them. There are some Christians who are out of step with God's will as far as the things they speak and the control of their tongues. And so they are quick to criticize and sometimes caustic in the words that they speak. These are people not that are to be condemned, but people that are to be warned. People who may not even realize that they are out of step with the rest. Some who even come to the conclusion that they are the ones who are right and everyone else is wrong because of being out of step with them. And we are to be the warners. We are the ones who are to warn others when their lives are out of order and to warn them about the possible consequences. Now, the word that St. Paul here uses is a word that evolved in the Greek language, as all words evolve in all languages. And specifically, he talked about those who wouldn't work, those who were idle, who were out of step with what God wanted in terms of their employment. Now, he's not talking here about leisure. He's talking about loafing. He's talking about people who refuse to get regular jobs, who refuse to provide for their families, and specifically those who turn then to other Christians and expect other Christians to provide in a way that they are not providing for themselves. We need to understand clearly who is being spoken of here. It's not someone who has been laid off. It is not someone who chose to keep a job but lost a job. It's talking about someone who simply refuses to work. Although the refusal to work may have all types of guises. It may be someone who, in speculation, has a get-rich-quick scheme and says, "Don't worry, my ship is going to come in, I'm going to be loaded, and I'm just waiting for that to happen," but refuses to work in the meantime. Or it may be someone who has an inheritance that someday will be received and borrows against that future inheritance but refuses to be productively employed in the meantime until that inheritance comes. God is saying that such persons are to be warned. Warned that their lives are out of step with what God wants. That's hard to do. I don't know about you. I know it would be a rather difficult thing to walk up to somebody and tap that person on the shoulder and say, "Just let me warn you, you are lazy. And you need to get to work. You need to have a regular paycheck." I mean, how do you say those things? How do you say those things if you hardly know someone, to a virtual stranger? Maybe it's even more difficult to say that to someone that you know very well. Earlier this year, a friend of mine who lives in metropolitan Chicago had chest pains, was admitted to the hospital one afternoon, went through a whole battery of tests, and late that evening was in the cardiac care unit talking with the cardiologist who reported the results of those tests and said, "We need to schedule you for heart surgery first thing tomorrow morning. In fact, we're reordering the surgical schedule for the day so that you can be on the top of the list and we waste no time," and had for my friend a consent form to be signed. My friend replied by saying, "This is all new information to me. I need some time to process it. I need to take a few days to think about this and to pray about it and to talk with my family and decide what to do." Just as he was saying that he needed extra time, although it was late at night and for reasons that I don't recall, a family friend and his family physician was doing rounds and stepped into the room to see him and overheard this conversation. Had also been apprised of the results of the test by the cardiologist, and so interrupted my friend by saying, "Daryl, you don't have time. After tomorrow morning, we'll be too late. You must have the surgery first thing tomorrow." And so my friend went ahead with the operation, has recovered marvelously, and his health at this point is wonderfully well. Because he had a friend and a physician who cared enough to warn him, to tell him where he was in relationship to where he needed to be and where he could be. And that's what we're to do as fellow Christians. For we have within the life of the church, within the Christian community, others who need to be warned about idleness or other areas of their lives that are out of order and out of step with God. And for us to fail to warn them makes us guilty of spiritual malpractice. For we need to tell them what they need to hear so that they may be able to get back in step as a result of the warning we give. That's Paul's first action in providing for those with problems among fellow Christians. The second action is to encourage the timid, or very literally, and this doesn't really quite make sense to us English readers, the timid are those who have small souls. What it really means is those who are discouraged, very discouraged. It seems to me there are two basic reasons why people could be described as so small-souled, so timid. The one is that some individuals are constitutionally that way. Their makeup is such that they are frequently discouraged. And there are some people who live all of life that way, frankly. They see the current crisis not as an individual event in their lives, which they will then pass and go on to another crisis, but rather see the crises of life cumulatively, and so are often down in the pits and often have extreme difficulty coping with life on an ongoing basis. It's hard for them to get up the courage to go on another day or even another hour. They have small souls. They're timid. They're discouraged. While other people may generally function in a strong manner for much of life, but because of specific circumstances, they're beaten down. And at that certain time, even though normally they are able to cope, right now they are not able to cope. Perhaps they've gone through the death of a parent. And so you have someone who, as an adult, sees himself or herself as an adult, but has always been somebody's child. And then a day comes when I'm no longer anyone's son or anyone's daughter. And it's a fragile time of life. Or in the struggles of a divorce, or unemployment, or the very difficult news of a frightening prognosis, or any one of a number of battery of circumstances that has come along, and here is someone who, at least for that day or for that year, is timid, is of small soul, and is discouraged. It is those, the apostle tells the Thessalonians, those who are continually fragile, or at least fragile for this season and chapter of life, it is these in discouragement that we are to encourage. They need to be lifted up. They need someone who will come alongside, maybe in their own inadequacy, and prop them up, speak a word, give some help, do what needs to be done so that they can be encouraged, not condemned, even though they may have brought their present circumstances upon themselves. Even though they may have done certain things that has made life difficult for them, at least at that moment, they need someone who will stick close, someone who will care, someone who will be tender and understanding, someone who will give encouragement for those of small soul. There's a verse that I have always kind of loved in Isaiah 42:3, a verse that is often used to describe Jesus, but is really applicable to any servant of the Lord, any follower of Jesus Christ. It goes like this, saying, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." If you walk through the woods in the summertime and come upon a little sapling of a tree or a reed or some kind of a bush that an animal or a vehicle has run over and it's sort of cracked and tilting, and without thinking about it, you just take it and snap it off and go on your way. Or have you been sometime around a lantern where the flame has gone out and it's just smoldering, so smoke is coming out but no flame, and you just go and you turn it down all the way off, put it out and be done with it. The servant of the Lord is one who does not break the bruised reed and does not put out the smoldering wick, but rather encourages, props up that which otherwise might break off, and lights anew that which otherwise might go out. Encourage the timid. The third action which Paul tells the Thessalonians to do in providing for their problems of their fellow Christians is to help the weak. For the church is the place for the weak, for those who do not have power. I'm not sure that I can adequately explain to anyone who has power what it is like not to have power. Power is what enables us to get what we want in this world and in relationship with other people. It's expressed in 1,000 different ways. If you have money in your wallet, in your pocket right now, you have power. Power that others who do not have money simply do not have. You may not use that power, but you have the power to purchase and the power to influence and the power to control. And someone who does not have it is weak and is powerless. Or if you have a job and someone else does not have a job, you may not understand the powerlessness, the weakness of being unemployed. Or if you have friends and have influence on other people so that you can write a letter and you'll get an answer when someone else won't get an answer. Or you make a telephone call and the return call will come when other people would not receive a return call. Or when you know who to contact, what to do, how to get along, how to manage. Power comes in the form of the clothes that we have, the cars that we drive, the insurance that we carry. All those different things are power. It is only when we don't have that power and we face a situation or a circumstance in our lives and we don't have the money, we don't have the influence, we don't have the prayers, we don't have whatever it takes to make a difference, to change the situation or enable us to cope. It is then and only then that we really understand what it means to be weak and to be powerless. And there are a lot of people who have no power, who are weak, whose calls aren't returned, whose prayers aren't answered, whose problems aren't solved. And it's those people who are weak who come to the Church of Jesus Christ as a place for help. And it is here that we have committed to help the weak, to come alongside, to provide the time or the money or the counsel or the understanding. It is the Church of Jesus Christ where the weak will not be abandoned. It is the Church of Jesus Christ where those who are weak and powerless are to be accepted and aided, even when they have nothing to offer in return. It is a recurring theme in Scripture that the strong are to help the weak, the rich are to supply for the poor, the healthy are to heal those who are sick. Now, don't misunderstand what's here being said. I am not suggesting that those who are lazy ought to be provided for in their refusal to work. I'm not suggesting that people who are manipulative and seek to take advantage of others should not be confronted. But understand that the picture in Scripture of the Church of Jesus Christ is a gathering of those who are weak coming together and gathering their strength from the Lord God Himself. That we are anxious not to criticize and not to condemn, but we are anxious to help those who are powerless. There's a special note that I have a need to insert here. And that is that we avoid the temptation to institutionalize what we are being urged to do, but rather to personalize it. For we sometimes have a tendency to institutionalize to the point that we say, the church ought to handle that. Meaning that we call the church office or we relay that to a pastor or we expect someone who is in some official place of leadership to go and to help and to encourage and to give money and to visit with the sick and do whatever needs to be done to enable people through. But that's not what's being said at all, not to institutionalize it, but to personalize it. That even though we are in the midst of our own struggles and our own problems and our own weaknesses, that nevertheless we take as our own responsibility to help the weak. Now, the apostle goes on to add to this a fourth action that really ties in with all three previous actions, and that is to be patient with everyone. For you see, problems require patience. I think that we have been sucked into a deceit in our society that says there is a quick solution to just about anything. If we're sick, we take a pill or get surgery, and we'll be well. If we've got a problem spiritually, we talk to God, and He'll come through and give us a quick answer. If we're up against it somehow or other, if we only know to do the right thing, then the solution will immediately come. I don't think most other societies think that way. I don't think most other people in history have thought that way. I think that that's largely a function of what we have experienced in our society with television, where there are 60-minute programs, 12 minutes out for commercial interruptions, so actually something like 48 minutes in which an earth-shaking crisis arises in someone's life. They go through all of the trauma, and they find a solution, and by the end of the program, at the top of the hour, when the next show begins, then everything's taken care of. And we start to expect that. And we have little patience to understand that some problems in life take years to solve, and some problems in life are never solved. And we may not like it, but it's true that problems require patience. Not just patience concerning our own problems, but patience concerning the problems of other people. Problems also require diagnosis. Now, have you noticed the instructions that Paul has given to warn the idle, to encourage the timid, to help the weak? All of those assume a correct prior diagnosis. What happens? What happens if we warn the timid? Or if we help the idle? Then we're compounding someone's problem. Then we're taking the discouraged and stomping them into the ground. Then we're taking the idle and instead of warning them, enabling them to remain idle and out of step. So we must first have a correct diagnosis that we take the time to understand one another well enough to see what the problem is and to pray for wisdom from God. And then once there is a correct diagnosis, that there then be a right prescription. But the bigger point here is that we allow God to take His time in His work in our lives and in others' lives. That if God chooses to take years, that we don't rush in where God has chosen to delay. And that we not be intolerant where God has taken His season to work. And that we not discriminate. For you see, Scripture urges us to be patient with everyone. Everyone includes those who get under our skin. Everyone includes those who may test and aggravate the normal limits of our patience. We are to be patient with everyone. At the beginning, I asked you to look around at other people and to see them, to be aware of them and sensitive to them, and to realize that all the people here have problems, and that God has called on us, even in the midst of our own problems, to care for the problems of others. Now, I invite you to keep on looking. That when we sing a closing hymn, that you look at the people who are singing it with you. That when we walk out of these doors, that you look at the people who are crowding in the aisles in front and in back. And when making it out to the parking lots in the back and in the front, that you look at the people who are getting into the cars and who are driving away. And when back home and functioning in terms of imagination, and you see the faces and remember other people, that you look at them and look for people with problems. And I urge you to warn those who are idle, to encourage the timid, to help the weak, and to be patient with everyone.